Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
What are you hoping for when this life is over? I suspect if I actually did a survey of that this morning, that the number one answer, probably by far, would be, I want to go to heaven. I want to be there with God. When we think about that, though, what exactly does it mean? What does it mean when we say, I want to go to heaven, I want to be with God? And the answer to that will tell us a great deal about our thoughts, will tell us a great deal about what we know, might actually tell a little bit about what we don't know. But nonetheless, it's a question that the Bible fully explores. It's a question that the Bible answers in certainty. And so this morning, that's what I'd like for us to think about. We're going to kind of divide this lesson into two, and I hope that'll become obvious as we go through, but yet join the two parts together when we get to the end. The first of those being, though, when I die, where am I going? When a saint of God passes from this life, where's the destination? And I want to let the Bible answer that. I don't claim that the list I've got up here is exhaustive, but yet it gives us a very good sampling of what God has to say to us on this subject. As Jesus is giving this story of the rich man and Lazarus, he says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So there's number one. Where do we go when we die? To Abraham's side. As he was speaking to his apostles before his coming death, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you then that I go to prepare a place for you? Abraham's side, rooms in the Father's house. As Jesus was hanging on the cross and a thief came to know who he is and cried out for salvation, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As we go near the end of the Bible, as God is bringing the grand thoughts of the Revelation to a close and really the ideas of the Bible to a close, John writes, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by its gates. So Abraham's side, the Father's house, paradise, this city, little bit of an elaboration there on that city. When we think about in verse 2 of chapter 22, it's described as having this street, and in the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So a garden here within this city. And in chapter 19 and verse 9 of Revelation, this is what John writes, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So within this city, we find a banqueting room where this marriage supper is taking place. And to finish out our list, we go to the Apostle Peter when he says, according to this promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Where do we go when we die? Let's add something to that. What's not there? When we die, where we're going, what are we not going to find there? What's not going to be present? Again, I doubt my list is exhaustive, but it'll give us an idea that there's no night there. Last week, as we dealt with eternal destruction, we talked about how it's described as outer darkness, no light whatsoever. Here we find there is no night because God is present. There are no tears there. Because all the things that have caused problems in this life are gone. They're removed. So no tears there. Paul says in that grand chapter on the resurrection, he says there's going to be no corruption. In fact, thinking again to our lesson last week, where we talked about eternal destruction being described as a place where the worm does not die. Here's the opposite of that. It's a place of life. It's a place of regeneration. It's a place where there is no hunger. There is no thirst. It's a place where there is no death. So we die in this life, and God says, no more death for my faithful. Eternal life from here on out. And perhaps the most exciting thing about this place is that there is no wickedness there. Nothing that will be opposed to God. Only those things that are His. And so let's put all this together then. We find we are at Abraham's side in a banqueting hall, in the Father's house, in a garden paradise, in the city of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no night, no tears, no corruption, no hunger, no thirst, no death, no wickedness. Which brings us back to our question. So where do we go? Who's the best one to answer that question for us? There are very few prayers of Jesus recorded in the Bible, though He prayed very often. And the one that is recorded of some length is found as He's nearing His death. And the writer John records this. We sometimes will call it the model prayer or the high priestly prayer. And as Jesus is praying to His Father, we're given insight into this conversation between Son and Father. And listen to what He says about this question. He says, since You have given Him, talking about Himself, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life. Here's Jesus Christ answering our question. Here is eternal life. That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Okay, let's take that and add it to what we've been looking at. So here's our list. Abraham's side, the Father's house, paradise, the city, the garden and the city, the banqueting hall, the new heavens and the new earth. And when we think about what Jesus is saying, it is absolutely a literal place. It's not just some kind of symbolic language, but the language is symbolic in describing what we're looking for. And that being this eternal fellowship with God. And in that eternal fellowship, it's going to be a place of peace. A city where we don't have to worry about anything getting into it except those things that are right and good. It's a place of protection in the Father's house. And it's a place of provision. That garden city with its tree of life. So all of these things are describing for us in varied terms what we should expect. Just as we saw last week with all of those things in varied terms showing what to expect if we are not with the Lord. But for the saint of God, it's the realization that we are freed from all of the chaos in this life. All of those things that are wicked, all of those things that are looking out for what's immoral, all of those things that are ungodly, all of those things trying to destroy our faith, we are done with all of that. And now we are free to grow in this relationship that we've started on this side of the veil, but to eternal proportions. That's what the saint of God can expect. And whatever this place looks like, wherever this place is located, makes no difference whatsoever. Because what the Lord says to us is that this is eternal life. That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now let's keep that idea in mind. Because there is another passage that we find, another quote of Jesus, that stands very much in tension with this verse. And we find that over in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" On the one hand, what is eternal life? That they know you and me, the Son. On the other, what's going to be said to those who don't have eternal life? "I never knew you." So let's take this idea and explore it a bit. The concept of both knowing and being known by God. What exactly does that mean to be known by Jesus? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you just simply cry, "Lord, Lord," that you know Him. And that is just a very truncated version of someone who has very grand language, very great thoughts, speaks eloquently about God, but never comes to know who He is. It's not that. Instead, what Jesus says is it's this. It's He who does the will of my Father. That is the one who I know. But now in this passage that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 7, we might offer an objection to that, right? What's being said here? Those that Jesus says He doesn't know, they answer and say, "We prophesied in your name." That emphasis in His authority. "We cast out demons in your name, by your authority. We did many mighty works in your name, by your authority." So how do we make sense of that? How can people who are doing all of these great things be people who are not doing the will of the Father? I think we would be fooled, wouldn't we? If there was someone who was giving prophecy, and that prophecy was coming true, we'd say, "This is a person of God." Or if we saw someone casting out a demon, we'd say, "This is a person of God." Or someone who's doing all these mighty miracles. But Jesus sees much deeper than we do. And I think what helps us out with this is to look at another passage in the Sermon on the Mount. When we back up to chapter 5, verse 20, here is the other usage of that term, "not going to be in the kingdom of heaven," where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If you want, you can look over to chapter 5. If you prefer just to listen, that's fine. So I'm not going to do a lot of reading. I just want to scan through some things here in this section of the Bible. Because after that statement that Jesus makes in chapter 5, verse 20, He then begins a discussion of all these different things. And you can probably just look at your headings and see what He's talking about. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation. And the point that He's making is this, that there may have been an expectation before, but in coming to know Me, there is now a much greater expectation. And I think linked in with that is also, there have been those who have told you, "You can just go this far and you're okay," but that is not the case in My kingdom. You don't murder, but also you're not angry with your brother. You don't commit adultery, but you don't even lust after someone. All these different things where Jesus is saying, you've got to have a very high view of life within the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 6, He says, you need to give to the needy, but not for show. Not just to get the praise of men. You need to pray to your Lord, but not just so that men will recognize you and talk about what great prayers you pray. You need to fast, but not so that people will know and say you're such a pious and devout person. You need to be laying up your treasures in heaven. And when we look at what's found between these two verses that say something about never entering the kingdom of heaven, I think we get our answer to our question. How can people who prophesied and cast out demons and did many mighty works not be those who are doing the will of their Father? The reason is they're focusing in on themselves. Even the response when Jesus says, "I never knew you," it immediately turns to themselves. This is what I have done. Therefore, I'm deserving. And Jesus says, no. So what's going on in all of this? What we're seeing being described is that their relationship was not one of an intimate nature with God. Now, there's a word that we find throughout the Old Testament, the word know. And it's oftentimes used with a man and a wife. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve. And what that's referring to is the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman. And that's a good place for us to think about because marriage, I'm convinced, one of its main, perhaps its primary purpose, is to illustrate the relationship between God and humanity. Jesus will pick that up, won't he? I'm the bridegroom, my people are the bride. So there's certainly things we can gain from that, of that idea of a close bond with God. Likely, though, it helps us even more to think about how God used this idea with his people in the Old Testament. One of the places we can see this very clearly is when God is prophesying through Amos. And in chapter 3, verse 2, he says to his people, "You only have I known. You're the only ones I've known of all the families of the earth." Now, obviously, God doesn't mean I had no awareness of Assyrians. I had no awareness of Babylonians. It's not what he means. He's saying, you alone are the ones I chose to have this relationship with. You alone are the ones that I have called from all of the nations of the earth. And because of their turning from him, that's why he then says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And so when Jesus picks up on that idea, that's exactly what he's saying here. And he's saying that when you know God and are known by God, there is this great appreciation for all he's done for you, that you have been called to be his special people, that God has called you to be a part of this group that is going to be with him eternally for those who will come to him. And we look at his actions and we see that God, while sometimes it's easy to see, sometimes not so easy to see, but we trust that God is always working in the best interest of his people. That's the kind of relationship. That when I appreciate that, there's not going to be a great deal of concern for what I do. I'm not going to stand up and say, "But Lord, look at all of these great things I've done for you." Someone who is so keenly interested in their own actions has yet to come and see God for who he is and the actions that he's done for his people. And so that phrase then, "I never knew you," is implying a people who have never really ever set out on the journey to find out who God is, or at least they've strayed from that. They've not known him. And so Jesus then pulls from Psalm 6, verse 8, whereas David is talking about the enemies who are encroaching and trying to hurt him, he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." That's our line. "All you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." And so we have two very distinct pictures here. Those who know God are the ones who are known by God. They are the ones who are going to have eternal life in Abraham's bosom, in that garden city, in that paradise setting. All of that, that's what they're going to have. And so on that day then, this separation is going to occur. And on that day, those who have not known Him or have not been known by Him are going to be sent away because they've never been close to Him anyway. They may have called on His name. They may have said all of these religious things, but they never came to know who He is, and thus they are unknown to Him. But those who are saints of God, those who are known by Him, are not going to really see a drastic change in relationship. Now that might be a little unexpected at this point in the sermon, right? We might talk about how great and glorious it's going to be, and it will be. But for those who are faithful, those who are known by God and those who know Him, this is not going to be a square one situation. This isn't going to be the beginning of a relationship. No, not at all. This is going to be the continuing of a relationship, but now an environment where it can grow and it can flourish free from all of these influences that are trying to pull away from God. So what a day that's going to be for the saints of God. And wherever we'll be on the other side of the veil, whatever it looks like, Jesus says, this is what it's all about. That you can flourish in your relationship with God and His Son. Now that leads us, obviously, to a question. How do I know if I have eternal life? Matthew 7 is presented as a warning, but it's not presented as a discouragement. It would be very easy to come to that passage and to say, how can I ever know if my salvation is secure? How can I ever have hope? Here I am, I'm trying to be a faithful Christian, but I don't know if God knows me or not, because here's all of these people doing great things. How will I know if I'm not in that number? We can know that. But it begins with a very honest assessment as we answer this question. What is most important to me? Now, we could go in a lot of directions with this. We could talk about materialism. We could talk about pride and ego. We could talk about all those things. Let's keep it in our context here, though. As we think about that section in between our two non-admittance passages to the kingdom of heaven, is it the great works that I do? It's very easy to begin to shift the focus of our faith towards self and to think how invaluable we are to the kingdom of God. Because after all, we teach Bible classes and we preach sermons and we visit the sick and we give generously to foreign works. All those things are tremendous and good testimonies of faith. But if it's ever about that, I've missed the point, haven't I? Or, to build on that just a bit, that it's the recognition by others of the works that I do. That if the reason I am doing something is because my first thought is how impressive this is going to be, I am unknown by God. Let me put just a little caveat there. It is not wrong to encourage each other. In fact, that's a very good thing. Sometimes there may be somebody who's doing all this good and they're at the point in their lives where they need someone to say, I appreciate what you're doing, to give that infusion of courage, that encouragement. But if my goal is to receive the praise of men, I'm exactly like what's going on between those two passages. Or maybe it's the idea that I am an outstanding finder of false doctrine. That I can sniff out a false doctrine even when there's not one there. But I can find it, right? I stand for truth. Well, we need to stand for truth. Absolutely. We need to point out false doctrine. But when you think about the group that's squarely in focus there in Matthew 5 through 7, it's a group that had set themselves up as the religious police. They were in the business of going around and finding where others are doing wrong, but never looking inwardly. And in that point, they're missing the whole thing. And I suspect that's who Jesus had in his purview there when he said, they do all of these mighty things, but they don't know who I am, and I don't know who they are. Or is it this, that by the grace of God, I am an unworthy sinner who's loved by Him? And when I can reach that understanding that there is no amount of good I can do, recognized or unrecognized by others, there is no amount of work that I can do in the kingdom that would earn my right to be there, it's then I can know who He is. He's the one who saved me. How eloquently Jesus brings this out in one of His shorter parables in Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, when He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the answer. And so here we see those two views in perspective. One where it's all about me, all of the righteous things I do. The other, someone who's saying, there is nothing about me that makes me even close to worthy of standing in the presence of God. And Jesus says, I can tell you right now who's justified, who I know. And who knows me? And that's where we must be. And so what that entails is that we are cultivating a relationship with Him. Like any good relationship, it's going to take time to develop into the kind of person who has known and knows God. It means devoting ourselves to that with great discipline. Sometimes, religiously, we'll talk about the disciplines. It's not a bad idea. And it's the concept of, there's going to be a point every day that I'm going to set aside to read my Bible. There's going to be a point every day that I set aside to pray. There's going to be a time that I set aside to meditate on the ways of God. And maybe one that we really struggle with, there's going to be at some point in the day or the week when I'm going to have solitude and quietness where I can contemplate all of these great things that I find from reading and praying and meditating. And so when we begin saying, I'm too busy for all of these things, I've got too much going on, is the point that we realize, okay, I'm needing to reconsider my relationship here. You let a husband or wife tell the other, I don't have time for you. I don't have time to think about you. I don't have time to consider what pleases you. I don't have time to do good things for you. You'll see a marriage that's going to fall apart very, very quickly. And so, how do I know if I have eternal life? I think about how much time I'm spending with the one now who I want to be with eternally. And am I doing these things with the right attitude? You see, that was the whole point that Jesus was making, that there were those who were involved in them, but it was the wrong attitude. Well, how do I get that right attitude? Well, the first thing is to listen to Him. Listen to what God says when you open His Word and He says, here is who I am, here is who you are, here is the relationship that I want, here's what eternity is all about. I listen to those things, but I don't stop there, do I? Because Jesus says, the one who I know is the one who does the will of my Father. I take all of these things and I apply them to my life so that every part is brought into alignment with God, because that's getting me ready for eternal life. Am I doing what He desires? Listening to Him? Applying those things and constantly remembering what He has done for me. There is room in our prayers every day for thanksgiving for our salvation. And that's something that if we will keep new in our minds, will never become rote, will never just become words. But it will be remembering what He's done for me. Let's add one more question. Am I longing to look upon His face? We talked about that a little last week, didn't we? That to those who are against God, God says, I turn my face from you, yet for the faithful. John writes in Revelation, they'll look upon the face of God. Which do you prefer? With your very best friend. A texting conversation? Talking over the phone? Or face to face? If it's your very best friend, I know the answer to that. Because it's the unity, the unison that we have. Here's something we might not always consider with that. There's going to be happiness on both sides. We can hardly imagine the happiness we're going to have when we look on the face of Jesus, but I don't think we're going too far to say there's going to be a look of happiness on His face as well. Because now He is able to welcome into eternal life all of these people who have put Him first, who have known Him and who are known by Him. And when all of these questions are answered with faith, when all of these questions are answered by putting God and His kingdom before everything else, then we understand, when I die, this is what it's going to be like: eternal life in knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And I hope this morning that's what it's all about for me and for you also. So that on that day He can say, I know absolutely who you are. Welcome to Abraham's bosom. Welcome to paradise. Welcome to the city. Welcome to the garden. Welcome to the new heavens and the new earth. Because this is where righteousness dwells, and this is where the righteous God dwells and His righteous people. So this morning, if you know that, but you haven't committed to Him, I'm so happy for Charlie. We had another item on our list of good news over the past few weeks. I hope you'll make that same decision. That you'll say, I'm ready to know eternal life, to be with you forever. That means confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being buried in the waters of baptism, where God will wash away your sins and you'll be raised up to be with Him both now and forever to come. How many times that can get fuzzy if we're not careful. We get off track, things get in our way. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe we can pray for you about that. We'll do it. Maybe there's a sin in your life that we can pray about. Whatever the case, let's make sure that we're heading for that eternal life with God. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon. Thank you.